darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here with you, joined by the Corner contingent right across from me. Today, he's ventured out of the lurches of the screening room into the studio, some might say into the full light of day. Your perpetually recovering friendly neighborhood woodaholic, Mr. Marty Sparks, ladies and gentlemen, is manning the controls this evening. So if there's any problems, blame Marty. No, I'm just playing. We also have with us producer extraordinaire in the screening room, often imitated, never duplicated, the real Jay Mack. And we are ready to rock and roll with today's edition of the program on this Super Tuesday, where many are participating in primary elections all across the country. Today's program, I think it's a very important program because we're going to take a look into some history to show the significance of things that go awry in the past, how they end up having contemporary consequences. But we'll get to that in a moment. At this very moment, many of you, if not most of you, are transitioning from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs, where you cultivate an outcome. And as you make that transition, it is vitally important that you understand the primacy that God places on family. The first institution that God created, first human institution, was the family with marriage at the center. The first command given to mankind was issued within the familial context. Before there was an order of priests, before there was an order of prophets, before there was monarchies, before there was a modern iteration of civil government, the family is what God has ordained. It would be right to say that the first instance of governing structure was the family. And it is vitally important for us to understand that. All too often, many people sacrifice the family in an effort to win the world or appeal to the world or to ingratiate themselves to the world, not realizing that you have the real capacity to contribute to eternal destiny being shaped, as well as to guide temporal destiny right in your home. So as you are making your transition to your full-time jobs, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you, what goes on in your house is far more important than what goes on in the White House. What goes on in your house is what God will hold you accountable for. You may not be able to control how many cones of ice cream that Mr. Robinette gets to partake of. You know, you cannot control how many talking heads were crying yesterday after the Supreme Court rendered a 9-0 decision over something that is so basic. So honestly, in many ways, I felt like it was silly. It was silly to me the way that people were sycophantic over, oh, the state of Colorado will determine who is and who is not. You know, to quote the three dissenters, not dissenters, but the three, Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson, Elena Kagan, Sonia Sotomayor. They referred to him as an oath-breaking insurrectionist over and over and over and over. Well, newsflash, ladies and germs. An individual state does not get to determine the constitutional criteria for candidates for the presidency. Nevertheless, we are here. So as you're making your transition, remember, what goes on in your house is far more important and what goes on in the White House. All right, to begin the program, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9. And I specifically want to direct your attention to how many times, how consistently, how emphatically the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to affirm the body in Christ in Corinth that they are, in fact, believers. I want you to take note of this, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Here we go. Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Don't forget old Sosthenes now. He's also mentioned in the book of Acts. Look, that's a little homework for you, all right? Verse 2, to the church of God, to the church of God, the Greek term there is ekklesia, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saints, hagios, by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. For the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. That in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. So that you are not lacking in any gift. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who will also confirm you to the end. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Through whom you were called into fellowship with his son Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what I just read to you is a part of what's commonly described as, in theological circles, as the prologue to Paul's first canonical epistle to the Corinthians. You note over and over and over again, the Apostle Paul affirms that the recipients of this epistle were, in fact, members of the Lord's ecclesia, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, in verse 2 it says. To those who have been sanctified in Christ, this is a reference to our positional sanctification. Remember these foundational theological truths, justification. We're justified by the grace of God alone. We are justified. We are saved by grace through faith alone. It is the finished work of Christ alone that justifies us. Sanctification, you have the two components, positional sanctification. Being in Christ to where we are the beneficiaries of this dual imputation. Remember, our sin is imputed to Jesus Christ, which is why the sinless, spotless lamb is bearing the sin guilt of the world. All right. His righteousness is imputed to us. So when we stand, the Lord views us as pure as a freshly driven snow, being the benefactors and the imputees of Jesus Christ's righteousness. Praise be to God. Not to be confused with the condition of our sanctification, which is progressive and continuing. So when Paul refers in past tense to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, he's talking solely about those in Corinth, and he says later on, and to those in all the world, along with himself, who have received by faith the positional sanctification as a result of placing our confidence in Jesus Christ alone for eternal salvation. All right. Paul continues in the same verse 2, and I'll read it again. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Guys, that is not an assessment of conduct. That is a categorical description as a result of faith, not a result of works in which any man would boast. Saints by calling. With all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Here the Apostle Paul places his and Sosthenes' faith on the same par with the Corinthian believers, affirming repeatedly that these are in fact believers. Verse 4, Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in him. Over and over and over you see Paul affirming the Corinthians as believers. Then he ultimately, in getting to the conclusion of the prologue, refers to Christ who will also confirm you, verse 8, confirm you to the end, blameless. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his son. This is the effective gospel call over and over and over again. I hope you're getting the point The Apostle Paul affirms the fact that these Corinthians were believers. Now, the Apostle Paul then spends the remainder of this epistle and even the second canonical epistle to the Corinthians confronting all manner of sinful issues. I will remind you that the Apostle Paul wasn't the only one who labored in Corinth. Apollos labored in Corinth as well. This is the word of God to where the Apostle Paul, as I said, affirms the fact that these Corinthians are believers. Then he goes through great lengths confronting all manner of sinful issues. Stop and think for a moment. Think for a moment what the Corinthians would look like if they did not get the benefit of the discipleship ministry following their regeneration, following their conversion of the Apostle Paul and others whom the Lord dispatched to the Corinthians. Can you imagine? Think about the things that were confronted amongst the Corinthians. Can you imagine what they would have been without discipleship? My point here is that Jesus knew what he was talking about when he commanded his disciples to make disciples, not merely converts. Of course, it's vitally important that people are regenerated by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God. But the Great Commission is not merely, or I won't say merely, is not exclusively to evangelize. The Great Commission is to make disciples. Discipleship is the mandate from Jesus Christ. A disciple is a disciplined learner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, when things transpire, if you have a person, and sometimes the situation exists where you genuinely have people who have made authentic professions of faith, but then they have not been discipled. And in those circumstances, the situation can exist to where the non-discipled looks just like the world. But then you also have an additional phenomenon where you have people who have been exposed to the Spirit of God. And this is where you have people who unfortunately yield themselves to mysticism. And you have this kind of hodgepodge of all kind of things, pantheism and all these kind of things that seep in because there's a failure of grounding and rooting in the Word. The commission that Jesus gave us was to make disciples, teaching the disciples to obey everything Jesus Christ commanded us. You've heard me say numerous times, one of the fundamental, foundational necessities of disciple making is for you and me to be disciples ourselves. The Lord doesn't want us out here trying to sell something we haven't purchased. Teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded us. What is presumed there is that we are walking in obedience. This affirms what I say to you very often, that the call to Christ, to follow Christ, is a call to live the lifestyle of worship. And the lifestyle of worship is typified at its pinnacle by obedience. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians is an example of what can transpire when you have people who may genuinely be converted, but they may not be discipled. Because you look at all of the issues the Apostle Paul confronted in their lives subsequent to affirming the fact that they were fellow believers. The commission to make disciples is vitally important because the refusal to obey that command has dire, dire consequences. When we come back from the break, we're going to look at a little bit of history that shows how this really has played out in our own country. And see some of the current issues we're confronting as a result of a failure of discipleship historically in our country.
I'd like to take a minute and have a heart-to-heart with you. If you're able, place your hand over your heart. Can you feel it? My strong heartbeat reminds me that I'm alive. See, it's the same for an unborn baby. The heart begins to form at conception, and at just 3 weeks, is already beating. At 5 weeks, a baby's heart can be heard on an ultrasound. That's where preborn steps in, rescuing 200 babies every day from abortion by simply providing a mother with a free ultrasound and allowing her to hear her child's heartbeat and see their perfectly formed body in the womb. By 6 weeks, eyes are forming. By 10 weeks, a baby is able to suck his or her thumb. Preborn needs our help to save these precious babies. For just $28, you could be the difference between the life or death of a baby. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, just dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250, baby. Or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III. Reminder, this weekend, I'll be joining the North Dallas Community Bible Fellowship for the men's breakfast on Saturday. And Sunday, by God's grace, I will deliver the sermon at the church. I am looking forward to that. I've said before, North Dallas has become a part of my family. And so I'm looking forward to getting to visiting them again and spending time with them. And in July 18th through the 20th, the Culture Proof Conference is here. Go to cultureproof.net where you can get all of the information, where you can register as we're talking about making the necessity of making disciples. This conference exists to help equip you to do that. There is a youth apologetics track. My wife will be directing that. And I so look forward to that conference. Go to cultureproof.net. That is cultureproof.net to register. I've mentioned before, I'm eager to hear Dr. Jason Lyle, astrophysicist and apologist, frankly, who does an amazing job. The host pastor, Pastor Lee Brand. Oh, man, what a brother. This brother is Israel Wayne, who's been a blessing to my family. If you have not, I encourage everybody to get a copy of Israel Wayne's book, Education, Does God Have an Opinion? Oh, man, you need to check it out. Regardless of where you stand on the issue, you certainly need to be informed. Dr. Renton Rathbun will be there, who is also an apologist director of worldview studies at Bob Jones University. Will and Miki Addison will also be there. It's going to be an amazing time. Go to cultureproof.net. to register. Now, I'm going to go, as I mentioned to you previously, to talk a little bit about history. And these are things, some of you may be aware of these facts. Some of you may not be aware of this information. But this comes by way of J. Warner Wallace, Jim Warner Wallace, who is a brother in the faith, who is an apologist himself. If you're not familiar with J. Warner Wallace, he actually has spoken at one of our early American Family Association's Marriage Family Life conferences. He spoke at one of those conferences. He is a former detective in Los Angeles. He was a homicide detective, and he investigated cold cases. And when he was a detective, he was not a believer. He, in fact, was an atheist for a significant portion of his life. And he was challenged with the gospel, and he sought to apply to the testimony of Jesus and to the gospels the investigatory methods that he'd employed in order to investigate cold case homicides. And you can imagine what happened. Detective J. Warner Wallace put Jesus to the test, and the detective ended up submitting his life to Jesus as a result of his investigation. Well, in addition to him becoming a Christian himself, one of the things that was prevalent in his life that he had family members who were Mormons. And so he, and I agree with this wholeheartedly, often says the faith that we have can withstand scrutiny, you know. And so He sought out to examine the history and the formation of Mormonism and actually did a deeper dive into other things. And so what you're going to hear is a portion of his presentation on Mormonism, articulating why Mormonism is in fact a cult and is not Christianity. But he also hit some other points during this presentation concerning the history of several other heterodox spiritual traditions that began about the same time as Mormonism. I found that fascinating, and I believe you will as well, and it'll help you to see how some other things have developed, and it actually relates to the conversation we were just having about the necessity of the body of Christ being committed to disciple making. That proclamation of the gospel must be accompanied by disciple making. All right. I have a couple clips that I want you to hear. These will be audio clips. The first one is about 2 minutes long, to where J. Warner Wallace explains a bit of the background and context in which Joseph Smith grew up. This is clip number one. Go.
So let's look at the evidence related to the location from which Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon emerged. Now, remember, as we begin this, there are several points I want you to keep in mind. Four, really, I think, in this first area of investigating the time in which Mormonism emerges. The first point is this. The Second Great Awakening had already swept through New York. Now, the famous Second Great Awakening occurred in America from about 1790 to approximately 1845. The first Great Awakening, the plain old Great Awakening, occurred about 50 years prior to that. Now, the Second Great Awakening was really facilitated by a number of well-known now charismatic teachers and preachers. Maybe the most famous of these is Charles Finney. And it resulted in just tremendous religious excitement throughout New England. These folks were able to come in and stir up a crowd and apply a particular method that was intentional with the hopes of bringing people to faith. Now, a lot could be said about Finney and his methods, but I'm not going to get into that today. All we need to know is that this sweeping of the Second Great Awakening through the Northeast, it just resulted in all this excitement in New England. It resulted in all kinds of activity in the Palmyra, New York area. We know that a church attendance and conversion records in the area of Palmyra, New York, they reflect a really strong growth starting in about 1824. And Smith is born in this area on December 23rd, 1805, and he grew up in the midst of this religious revival. So you have to understand the setting. It's not as though this one boy, and even the early history as provided by the Mormon Church, would affirm that Joseph grew up in this state, in this place, where there was an incredible religious fervor and revival occurring as a result of the activity of those pastors and ministers and preachers who were part of the Second Great Awakening.
All right, everybody with me so far? So he explains that Joseph Smith grew up in the Palmyra, New York area during basically the Second Great Awakening. So he was alive and around when lots of, you know, robust evangelism, furtive responses to it were happening, to where there was an elevation of spirituality in our nation. This contributed to what shapes and what forms Joseph Smith. All right. Keep that in mind. All right. Keep that in mind. I'm going to go a little further. Clip number two. Go.
Is that these guys who led the Second Great Awakening, while they were great preachers, they sure as heck did not leave a lot in their wake in terms of guidance. Those preachers of the Second Great Awakening, they were certainly excellent communicators. And I think their camp-style revivals were designed specifically to get response from the people they were trying to reach. But the same preachers who were so good at bringing people to their knees and bringing them in on altar calls, they were much less than effective in establishing discipleship issues, you know, discipleship processes after they converted all these people to Christianity. You know, in the wake of the revival meetings, the new converts were for the most part on their own, as the local church systems were just not there yet. They weren't established, they weren't planted, they weren't developed well enough to help teach and mentor those who were interested in learning more about that thing they committed to last night at the revival meeting.
Now, much ink has been spilled. Many dialogues have been pursued. Many conversations have been engaged in concerning the Second Great Awakening. But how often has the body of Christ, frankly, had conversations about the discipleship efforts that accompanied or followed the Second Great Awakening? Now, you heard Jim Warner Wallace in that clip say, really, there really weren't too many discipleship efforts employed. There wasn't much done by way of establishing, efforts to disciple people who are responding to what was presented in many of the camp meetings and the revival presentations. Similar to what I said in the first segment, what would the Corinthian believers look like if they had not been presented with discipleship instruction by way of Paul and Apollos and others after their regeneration? What does America look like following a Second Great Awakening with not much discipleship established? And before we get into simply, you know, surmising and shared opinions, let's again consider what Jesus commanded us to do. See, in many ways, an objective, and I don't mean a subjective, and I love the body of Christ. I don't want anybody to think I'm trying to slam on the church or anything like that. But what else do you describe? How else do you describe a phenomenon where you have a Second Great Awakening void of discipleship accompanying it? At a minimum, you see a spiritual vacuum. What did Jesus explain when he said a house being swept clean to where the demons are excised, demons go about walking in arid places, having no place to go, returns, and the return is what? And I'm sharing this because I know lots of people who are, and I mean, I love these brothers and sisters, man. You know, they're crying out to the Lord for revival in our country and things of that nature. And I appreciate these brothers and sisters. But I often challenge them. It cannot simply be an emotional phenomenon that we seek. The commission of the Lord's bride is to make disciples. It's not to diminish the significance of evangelism, not at all, but to understand the parable of the soils. What happened to the seed that fell among the thorns, easily choked by the plants? What about the seed that when the sun hit it, what happened? This is what I'm saying. The Second Great Awakening, regardless of, you know, I'm not going to take time now to talk about Charles Finney and the methods and all that kind of stuff. What happened following, accompanying it? There was a void there. Let me go a little further. One more clip from J. Warner Wallace. It's clip number 3. Go.
So as a result of this, a number of unorthodox, variant and deviant forms of Christianity emerged in the same area in which Mormonism emerges. Mormonism is only one movement that came along as a result of this. But at the very same time, in addition to Mormonism, you have the Evangelical Christian Church in Canada, the Christian Church of Disciples of Christ, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you know, that's from which you get Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Cumberland Presbyterian Church. All these different movements, church movements and religious movements, variations of Christianity, many of which are unorthodox, they all emerged at the very same time in the very same region as a result of and in response to the Second Great Awakening.
Oh, boy. Did you know that? Some of you I know have known that, but I know some of you listening to me right now, you didn't know that.
You didn't know that Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses all came from the same portion of the country? At about the same time? Following the Second Great Awakening? These are examples of what happens when you have an awakening with no discipleship. Brothers and sisters, what you have, and again, I'm not talking about the world. The world is going to world. Y'all know I say this all the time. The world is going to world. But I'm saying, what about the body of Christ? With the indwelling of the Spirit of God, with His Word, armed with His Word. Why weren't there brothers and sisters crying out that this has to be anchored in discipleship? We need to ground these babes in, who may have genuinely given their lives to Christ. They need to be grounded and rooted in the Lord's Word. What's the most effective deception? A little bit of truth swirled in with a bunch of lies. And so a lot of the cults that have gripped people started within the wake of the Second Great Awakening. What we are confronting today in lots of our young people, because let's just be clear about something, God has hardwired mankind to worship. And so there are lots of younger people in America that they have a religious zeal for rebellious ideations. You know, you have climate zealots and you have those who worship the trees and young people over and over, they want to be a part of something real, a part of something that is worth something. That's because we are hardwired to live for something beyond ourselves. But what has happened is that there's been a counterfeit spirituality that has set foot. There is a prevalence of humanism and self-worship, really. You know, an author coined the phrase moralistic therapeutic deism, to where people are not worshiping the God of the Bible. They're cherry-picking things that they prefer. The stuff that they don't like, leave it aside, and really creating their own religions, and when the ultimate reality is themselves, that they are God. I see this as a modern iteration of the things that have happened in our past, to where cults formed in the wake of the Second Great Awakening. When you stop and think that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism and these cults, and I'm gonna say it like it is, a spiritual vacuum was created and the old deluder infiltrated and it corrupted the formation of the church, which had downstream consequences in our nation. And the same thing in many ways is happening now. There must be a commitment to disciple making, because the embracing of CRT and things like that is religious zealotry.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and 1 minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III. Here, I wanted to share that with you just because it really gripped me when putting on, being able to plot on like a timeline when you see the ascendancy of these things, and really how they were forged in the wake of the Second Great Awakening, man. It really sheds light on what's happening now. And as I've said, like this penchant to embrace critical theory, this, you know, I've explained before that critical theory is the overarching ideology, that critical race theory is a subset, critical queer theory is a subset of critical theory. All of these things were ideologies that were promulgated for the express purposes of, as Gramsci said, severing the root of the Judeo-Christian ethos to allow a nation to be overthrown. That was the objective. And as I said yesterday, when Georgia Lukacs advocated for the use of sex education for children, really was to pervert children, pervert their minds and have them engage in perverted conduct. He called it cultural terrorism. That's what he called it. He called it cultural terrorism. He recognized that by unleashing the lust of the flesh on children prior to their mental, spiritual, and even in many instances, physical maturity to navigate it,
that it would terrorize existing society. And that is exactly what he sought to accomplish. So having, you know, experimented in a small scale on one small European nation, they realized, oh, this works. Let's spread queer critical theory or critical queer theory all over the world. That led to the lobbying efforts of the American Psychological and American Psychiatric Associations to try to sever the concept of sex from gender. All of it is a part of a plan. And then once they effectively had people beginning to use the term gender to refer to people, because historically we didn't use the term gender to refer to people. At best, we refer to inanimate objects. This is why in the United States of America, all of our laws prohibited discrimination on the basis of sex, because sex was understood to be a man and a woman. I'm just telling you the history. And so then all of that happened to where they bifurcated sex and gender, referring to sex being biological and gender being mental. And then there you go. Gender ideology. And so anyway, all of that was an effort that's intentionally promulgated to cause cultural chaos. But the cultural chaos exists for the express purposes of overthrowing a society, is what I'm saying. So many of our young people find themselves clinging to causes because God has hardwired us for worship, hardwired us to invest ourselves in things that are bigger than us. So, and of course, the bifurcation of gender and sex is complete buffoonery. They have not, that is not the product of a scientific experiment. That's not the that is a product of a lobbying campaign and a PR campaign. Which is why you heard me say, and I will continue to say, you know, you have a right to your delusions, but you cannot compel me to live by them. You are not going to compel me to tell a lie in order to affirm the truth. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. But I'm pointing this out, though, because the leaning, the penchant to embrace counterfeit theology, it occurs when there's a prominent spiritual vacuum. Prominent spiritual vacuum. And it's not, it shouldn't be lost on us in Romans 1 when God lays out his case against humanity through the Apostle Paul. The first iteration of that rebellion is man places himself in the position of God. Because it always comes down to God's word or man's word. All right. Today, interestingly enough, Kyrsten Sinema, currently the United States Senator from Arizona, announced that she would be leaving the Senate at the end of this year. Yes, you know, she is tired of being in the middle of these partisan rancorings. You know, that's what she said. So at the end of this year, she is going to withdraw from the U.S. Senate. In her announcement of her resigning from the Senate, or not resigning, but her announcement that she would not run for re-election at the expiration of her current term, which ends this year, she said this, quote, "In 2017, I warned we were approaching a crossroads. Our democracy," see, there we go. Our democracy. I know some of y'all may get tired of me saying this, but even if I'm the lone voice crying in the wilderness, I'm going to cry it. Guys, words have meanings. The consistent effort by certain people to refer to our nation as a democracy is intentional. We do not live in a democracy. We live in a constitutional republic with democratic features. There are features of our nation that are democratic. Our nation is not democratic. Our nation is a republic. The distinction between a republic and a democracy is that in a republic, there is an objective standard set of law that transcends and supersedes the will of the people. In order for that law to be changed, the people would need to change the law. You understand? There were republics in the world prior to the United States of America. We are a constitutional republic. So our central, objective, transcendent source of law is the U.S. Constitution. if we have a problem with the Constitution, there are mechanisms in place to change it. But you cannot ignore it. You cannot violate it. You cannot run afoul of it and still be a law-abiding citizen. So it really sickens me when people, especially those that should know better, this is a sitting U.S. senator, but she refers to our nation as a democracy. That's intentional. It's intentional. Because they want to express something that is not true about our country. That the will of the people is preeminent. The will of the people must be subjected to our Constitution. If the people do not like something in the Constitution, we're supposed to change it, but not subvert it. But they want to skip that step. Anyway, I'll get back to her announcement. Back to her quote. Quote, our democracy was weakened by government dysfunction and the constant pull to the extremes by both political parties. I promised I would do my best to fix it, to protect and defend our Constitution, to listen to others without judging, to focus on what unites us and to make American lives better. Through listening, understanding, and compromise, we delivered tangible results that made America safer, stronger, and more prosperous. Yet, despite modernizing our infrastructure, ensuring clean water, delivering good jobs and safer communities, Americans still choose to retreat farther to their partisan corners, end quote. She said more things, but I find it funny that in her announcement as to why she's withdrawing, she doesn't miss an opportunity to insult the American people. She's basically saying, in spite of my best efforts to be a uniting healing force, the American people seem further committed to retreat to their partisan corners. You know, I'm sick of talking heads, man. It would be very nice if we had people who are statesmen. What about truth, Kyrsten Sinema? What about truth? Does truth have any bearing on your functioning government? Or is it just a matter of, well, this party wants this, this party wants that? Because what happens, and we talked about this when we discussed Hegel with the Hegelian dialectical process, right? Hegel was a committed Marxist, right? And what he presented, and often another description of what Hegel presented was the moving of the Overton window. You know, we talked about it before. What Hegel promulgated is that you as an activist, or what became the description of a community organizer, that you present a thesis, right? I want to move left. Anticipating the corresponding presentation of an antithesis. I want to move right. Well, and then the community organizer, the champion, the white horse, the Kyrsten Sinema, come riding in. Why don't we go in the middle? That's called the synthesis. Only for the Hegelian, as soon as a synthesis is embraced, the Hegelian once again presents a new thesis, further left. The predictable antithesis will say right, but right at this juncture now is where the middle used to be. Then the new synthesis, come in the middle from the second presentation. And guess what's happening every time? We're moving further and further and further left. You see, this is why the Republican Party used to oppose illegal immigration in total. Now you have people like former Senator John McCain and others saying we just need a Republican version of using Obamacare. You know, Republicans used to oppose, oh, we don't need government health care. Now you have Republicans saying we just need to have a Republican version of government health care. You used to have Republicans, remember this? In this bygone era, Republicans used to say homosexual marriage would destroy America. When's the last time you heard a Republican candidate for office say that? I'm just telling you. If Marty comes up to me and say, hey, Abe, I got an idea. Why don't I shoot you in the head? And I say, Marty, are you tripping? And then Marty comes in. All right, let's just be reasonable. Let's compromise. All right, I want to shoot you in the head. You don't want to be shot at all. Let's compromise. How about I just shoot you in the knee? That would be a compromise, right? Is that a reasonable compromise? Y'all get the point that I'm making. It's insane. Listen, compromise is not an objective in and of itself. Virtue, truth. What about that?
What about that? Another bit of information which I thought this was significant. Do you realize that as it stands right now as I am talking to you, we have gotten ourselves into such a hole with the national debt that we have reached a place to where every 100 days, the United States of America incurs an additional $1 trillion in debt. Do you realize that? We have $1 trillion every 100 days to where our interest payments on the debt are outpacing GDP. This cannot continue. And I brought this up because Jordan Peterson is scheduled to testify this week at the House of Representatives on the collusion between governments and banks. And specifically, some of you may recall the, remember the Canadian trucker convoy? The Canadian trucker convoy was protesting the draconian lockdown measures that Kaiser Trudeau and others were imposing. And, you know, Jordan Peterson is Canadian, but do you remember how Justin Trudeau eliminated the trucker convoy? Do you remember? Froze their bank accounts. Jordan Peterson described that as the government stealing people's money. But that theft could only be accomplished with the consent of the banks. So he's coming to our Congress to testify against this. And I'm presenting this because what do you think happens when a nation gets itself in such a pickle to where every 100 days there's $1 trillion more in debt? Guys, that house of cards can't continue. Yeah, that's right. I call him Kaiser Trudeau. Yeah, that's Kaiser. I mean, do say it outright. The pandemic gives us an opportunity to implement our pre-pandemic plans. What? Do you think it's beyond our government to desire to freeze American citizens' accounts? Do you know that there are people, regressives in our country, that are literally saying that our government needs to impose additional taxes on people's 401ks because that's additional money that hasn't been taxed properly? Now, people only got 401ks because the government promised that you could invest your money here for retirement in this way to allow it to grow so that you can provide for yourself in retirement. But do you realize that there are regressives agitating, attempting to appeal to have laws changed to where the government says, oh, my bad, I know I told you that you could grow your money tax-free there, but I didn't mean that. We can go ahead and take some of that. Guys, we are not going to war. We are in the doldrums of America embracing the full tenet of the Communist Manifesto, but it's being implemented in a piecemeal fashion that's causing too many to fail to recognize what's actually happening. Thanks be to God, however, that our hope doesn't rest in Washington, D.C. And we're not waiting for an election to profess who is Lord, God, and King. Glory to the Most High, Jesus Christ.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.